Okay, chapter 2 of Habakkuk. It's going to get better. Because Habakkuk's going to do something now in chapter 2, which you and I should do. We left poor Habakkuk in this sad state. He was crying out for help for his nation. He prayed this really good prayer that you and I have in prayer, asking for God to help. And the answer comes, and it's unthinkable, and it's horrible, and the worst answer imaginable. And Habakkuk hears that God's not sending revival. He's sending a war with a horrible army that's going to come and trample out his nation. So, and he did talk to God. He did realize he was holy and he was just and he was everlasting and he was his rock. And he's holding on to that. Sometimes we just get to the point where all we can do is hold on. I don't have the strength to do anything else but hold on. But now we're going to see him do something that is so important. This is something that Habakkuk does in chapter 2 that you and I can emulate, and we're going to examine it this morning in this last session, and I want you to get it. And if you're a note taker, I hope that you write this down, because you're probably going to need it at some point in your life when you feel hopeless and you feel helpless. And as we've talked, life can be like that. And why are we surprised? Because Jesus promised us that in this world we will have tribulation, and God allows it. He ordains it. He sends it. I realized a long time ago that nothing came to me that did not flow through a channel that God had dug, that he'd sent things, allowed things in my life because he knew they were good for me. He knew they were what I needed. And in chapter 2, now we will see this, and I hate the step program, but there are 5 steps to this program that Habakkuk does. And the first one is so important. So open to chapter 2 if you haven't already. And let's look at what he does that would be so beneficial for you and I to do. And the first 2 words of what he does are so important. Habakkuk says, "I will." When you're lost, when you're confused, you have to bring your will into play over your emotions. And as women, sometimes that is hard for you and I to do. But he now, and we're going to see him do this throughout the rest of the book, he is going to will himself. In fact, at the very end, he says, "I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." He's willing himself now to take the next step. We left him down in this valley, really, of despair. Now we're going to see him, by executing his will, travel up to this place where he can meet with God. I will. That's the first step. Will yourself to do these things. Step 2, he's going to watch. He's going to go up to the watchtower, and he's going to be there up high. And there were these watchtowers in the nation that he was a prophet to, up on those city walls where he could go up, where he could see inside the city. He could see his people, his nation. Some commentators believe up in this high place, maybe in a tower of some kind, he might even have been able to see the advancing army of the Chaldeans, because it was said that when they moved across the earth, they stirred up dust that could be seen for miles with their horses and their chariots and their footmen. So he's going to go up, and I will watch to see what he will say to me. Now he's going to listen to what God's going to say to me. He's going to say to him, very important, get away, get alone, get someplace where you can be with God. So the first step is he's going to will himself to do this. Then he's going to watch. He's going to write in the third step. He's going to write it down. And I'm a great believer in journaling. I'm not a journaler, but I'm a note taker. Writing down what it is God's showing you. Writing down everything that's going on. He's going to write it down. He's going to wait on what God's going to say to him. Oh, that's just the hardest part, to wait. I hate to wait. And then God's going to give him his word. And these 5 steps, the watching, the willing, the watching, the writing, the waiting on God, and then the receiving of his word are going to change Habakkuk. And I have to will myself to do this, because there can be some kind of a perverse pleasure in staying down in the dumps, in the doldrum. Oh, I can be such an Eeyore. Oh, Christopher Robin. You know, that's never going to get better. God loves everybody but me. God answers everybody's prayers but mine. All the prodigals have come home. Mine's still out there. You know, all the things that we can do. When you find yourself down in the dumps, in the doldrums, I always realize that everything that is going on in me in that place starts with the letter D. Have you ever thought about that? I'm defeated. I'm depressed. I'm dismayed at what God's going on. I'm discouraged. And I have a list of about 20 of them. I can't remember them right now as I'm standing here. But all these words that start with D. But because you know who else's name starts with D? So when you find yourself like that, realize that the devil has you where he wants you. He's depressing you. He's defeating you. He's dividing you against one another. But you know why? Because he wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your witness. He wants to destroy your faith. So when I get down there and I'm just deep in it, I'm really actually having kind of a good time. And sometimes I'll go to Mike, who's always up. Don't you want to just sit here and just complain a little bit? Or could we just go on and on about how horrible this situation is? No, I have learned when I'm down there on all these D words, what I have to do is I have to get myself up to the divine one. I cannot stay down here where the devil has me so defeated, who's leading me on this path of destruction. I have to will myself to get up. And that's what he's doing. He is going up to be with God. And that's so important for you and I to do. Why do we resist it when God calls us into his presence like that? Why do we feel like we have to run away when everything's going bad? Because he's letting everything go bad so that you and I will reach out and get to him. That's his whole desire for you and I. I love in Exodus 33, really one of my favorite chapters I would recommend it. I'd read it now, but no, I don't have time. But in chapter 33 of Exodus, when Moses is, you know, he's come down off the mountain from getting the tablets, and he comes and he finds his people, you know, his people, these people that you gave me, God, you know, they're involved in this horrible debauchery, this orgy, this worship of false gods, all the sexual sins going on. Moses is so mad. He throws down the tablets and he goes and he talks to God, and they're on the brink of the promised land. They're about ready to go in. And God says, you know what, you guys, I don't think he ever says you guys, but the nation of Israel can go in, but I can't go with them because of this sin. They're going to have to go in alone. And Moses goes, no, you can't. What do you mean you're not going to go with us? This is the whole plan. How can we go into this territory without you? Our enemies will laugh at us. And finally, God agrees. But in this process, Moses does this really amazing thing. He takes his tent. He needs to talk to God about this. He puts it outside this huge community of millions that are trying to get into the promised land have left Egypt. He puts his tent outside, and it is called the Tent of Meeting. And there he talks to God, and God comes down in a physical manifestation of him in the cloud, in the pillar of fire, and they talk, it says, face to face, friend to friend. Moses couldn't figure anything out, and he did what Habakkuk does. He gets alone with God. But here's the part that I love. These thousands and thousands of people still within this compound, when God showed up to talk with Moses, it says that the people stood outside their tents and worshiped. That caused them to worship God. Your meeting with God, you're drawing apart a way above, as Habakkuk is, to meet with God, gives such a portrayal of your relationship with him to others that they will stand in awe and worship the God that you're meeting with. Your children will see you meeting with, your church will, your husband will, and it will cause them also to go draw close to God. He's going to have this really personal, practical, powerful meeting with God. But he wills himself to do it. This is the hardest thing for me to do. I am a runner arounder. I am a fixer. I am, give me the situation, give me the facts, I'm going to come up with a solution. It's hard for me to learn this lesson to draw away when things get tough. I want to make something happen rather than let God make something happen in me. Be still and know that I am God is hard for me. It's hard for me to be still. I'm noisy. I'm a talker. I'm a thinker. It's hard for me to still my mind. My mind just takes off. I get in bed. I'm so tired. I can't wait to go to sleep. I close my mind, and all of a sudden, all the problems of the world are before me, and I think I can maybe do something about them. It's so hard for me to be still. I am learning to do this, but that God calls us to that place, close to him, that he calls us to be still. And you know, one translation of this word be still translates let go. So let go and know that I am God. And I am learning this, and I am learning to love this area, this aspect of my relationship with him. And I love church. I love God's people. I love women. I love women's ministry. I love to worship. But the older I get, the more I love my time alone with him. It's sweeter. It's richer than it has ever been before. So don't let anything hinder you from this. This is what God wants to do, no matter how you are doing today. If you're doing great today, God still wants to draw you into his presence. If you're destitute today, oh, another D word. If you're really, that happens to me, I know. God wants to draw you into his presence. He loves you so much, he can't wait to get his hands on you. So don't let busyness or worldliness or laziness or selfishness or bitterness or loneliness keep you away from him. Don't let self keep you away from him. Don't be so self-important, self-indulgent, self-ambition, or even self-defending that you will resist his presence. Don't allow the enemy, the world, to draw you apart from him. Don't allow the busyness of your life. Don't allow your cell phone. I mean, there's just call. I sat in the airport waiting to come here yesterday, and people on both sides of me were having these really embarrassing conversations with whoever they were talking to. I wanted to say, you could just text this. Do I really need to? I mean, one on this, one. I mean, it was, you know, was off color. There were a lot of swear words, and I thought, we are bombarded by noise, by calls, by information. Information is just at our fingertips. We need to quiet our souls and get alone with God. Let him be the call that we answer. Habakkuk's going to get away. He's going to go. He's going to be alone. He's going to get above the situation, and he is going to hear from God. He's going to seek him, and it's so important for you and I to do that. And when I don't do it, then God forces me to do it. He takes me, he does something to me, either physically or spiritually or emotionally, where he's all I've got. I can't do anything but be in his presence. I'll tell this real fast, but years ago, broke my leg, fell down my stairs. Actually fell down my stairs 10 years later, broke my other leg, so at which point my good friend Don McClure called me and said, have you thought of a one-story house? Might be a good option for you. But anyway, the first time I did it, all my kids were little. My youngest was in kindergarten, and I thought, how will the world go on without me? And it was a terrible break. It was a compound fracture. You know, it comes through the skin. And yeah, I know. But, you know, I fell down the stairs, and I looked down at my leg, because only women would understand this. I looked down at my leg, and I thought to myself, oh, the bone goes on the inside. The skin goes on the outside. And I just pushed it right back in and held on to it till the period. You would have, too. I'm just saying. That's what women do. A man would have gone, ah! Anyway, that wasn't important or even very edifying. You're all thinking, ugh. But anyway, I had long, extensive surgery, came home, was in a hospital bed in my living room for several months, unable to bear any weight or do anything. All my identity of all that I do, gone. Couldn't make my kids' lunches. I couldn't fix dinner. The body of Christ, as they do, just stepped in. We had a hot meal delivered to our house every night for dinner for 3 months, and it was over. My kids went, oh, no, are you going to cook again? Some people who have a delicatessen brought my kids their lunches in a brown paper bag with delicatessen food every day to school, delivered them to school. But I know, the body of Christ is amazing. It is. I could never repay. But anyway, here's what happened to me. I was in forced quietness. My kids went to school all day. I was there alone with the Lord. And I know I love him. I wanted to be with him. But come on, months, you know, of this. And but it was there in that quietness that God did this work in me of showing me how deeply he loved me. I mean, it was all about how much he loved me. I mean, I know he probably had a lot of things he wanted to talk to me about, things I was doing wrong, lessons to teach me, but most of all, it was just about how much he loved me. And I was lying in that bed one day when my little my youngest son, Philip, who was in kindergarten, came and climbed up into bed with me. And it was hardest on him because I couldn't really physically be with him. And he climbed up into bed with me. And we sang and we talked. And I told him a couple stories. And you know, finally, I didn't know what else to do. And I said, Philip, well, what do you want to do now? And he said to me, why don't you count my eyelashes? And I went, aw, that's kind of sweet. I mean, really, he was five. You know, so he's all tucked into my arm over here, and he closed his eyes, and I can remember the feeling of my fingers on his cheek, and, you know, he's 6'5". I couldn't reach his eyelashes now if I wanted to. And, I just very gently made up some kind of number on the one and one on the other. It was so sweet, and then his eyes flew open, and he ran off and stuff, and I was talking to the Lord. I said, you know, I'll never forget that. That was the sweetest little moment that I had with him, so still before me, so sweet, so unresistance to my touch or my nearness. And I was just thanking God for it. And he very specifically, I could almost hear his voice, said, close your eyes. I want to count your eyelashes. That's how much God loves you. That tenderness, that sweetness of a father who all just wants to get his hands on you, just wants you to be with him, to give him time to come in to his presence. And that's what Habakkuk is doing. I will stand on my watch. I will set myself on the rampart, and I will watch to see what he will say to me. And then this very important little thing that's just tucked in here, read it out loud to me. He will say with me when, look down your Bible, I am corrected. That's what mine says. When I am corrected. Oh, no, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Habakkuk wanted his people to be corrected. He wanted his nation to be corrected. He probably wanted the Chaldeans to be corrected. But God says to him, watch and see when you are corrected. What a lightning bolt, though, must have been to Habakkuk, who must have been blameless in many areas. What I will answer when I am corrected. All of a sudden, I think Habakkuk at that moment, he has like a come to Jesus kind of moment, and he's not looking at his country anymore. He's listening to God, and he's letting God break open his heart and show him where he needs to be corrected. That is so important in this journey of revival. This need in all of us for repentance. Revival is coming, I really think, to Habakkuk, because he is ready to be corrected. Why does it take us so long to repent? I know this is going to be a little harsh. We cry out, we want God to do something, but it begins with us. And here in this one tiny little verse for Habakkuk, the door opens to revival, and that door is repentance. I am more in need of repentance at this late stage of my life than I have ever been. I would think, wouldn't you think I would get better at this? I am no better. Part of the reason is that it used to be the big sins that I was concerned about. Okay, really not engaged in any of the big sins. But it's the little sins. It's the silken sins. It's the easy to keep and hide sins that God is dealing with me about. And we're not hearing much about repentance in some of the churches in this country today. We're hearing about all the wonderful things that God wants to do for you, but the greatest thing that God really has ever done for us is to forgive us of our sins. And why do we keep away from him and not allow him to crack open our hearts and show us where we have sinned? Now, we talked at the beginning about long prayers that haven't been answered. You know, we all have them. If you want a really quick, almost immediate answer to prayer, let me tell you, say, God, show me where I'm wrong. Show me where I have sinned. Boom. I mean, he doesn't wait a nanosecond. Oh, he said, I've been waiting for you to ask me that because I see in you and I see that need. That repentance, it brings such joy, it brings such freedom, it brings such forgiveness. Why do we resist it or avoid it or think, I'll do it later? I don't think God sees this. He sees everything. It's like the gift of repentance says to the soul, don't be afraid. Forgiveness is yours. Redemption is yours. Restoration is yours. My grace is sufficient. My sacrifice was complete. His mercy is new every morning. It's like, I call them mercy muffins. While I'm sleeping, he bakes up these muffins of mercy. And it isn't very long after I get up that I need repentance and more of God's mercy. It's like this woman that prayed this prayer. She said, Lord, and I so far, I'm doing pretty well. I didn't have a fight with my husband. I didn't yell at my kids. I haven't kicked the dog. But pretty soon, I'm going to have to get up. And that... and that's kind of how it is. The minute my feet hit the floor, I'm a ruined sinner. I am a ruined sinner. I have to face that about myself. But I only need to be a ruined sinner for a few minutes, because repentance is mine. I can get forgiveness from God just by asking for it. It is the most amazing thing. And even though my sins are forgiven, my sin is covered, still my ability seems to be ongoing. I feel like Paul, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I should do, I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me? And then he goes on to say, it will be Jesus. Jesus has saved us from this. And be cautious about sin. You all know sins that are obvious, but be cautious about those sins that you don't think are sin. And this is kind of the tricky part with this, for me, anyway. I was, and I'll share this in my shame, I was doing a retreat. I was one of several speakers. They asked me to speak on sin. And I went, whoa, this is going to be cool. I'm going to speak on sin. So I prepared this message that was harsh, that was convicting, that was condemning, not convicting. And I went up there to this retreat, and I don't know, I was like the second speaker or whatever. I gave my message, and then I had to be someplace else. So I'm driving home, I'm talking to God in the car, and I said, you know, I nailed it. I just feel like I did. You know, I could see on their faces that they were getting this message on sin. And I'm thinking in my pride, I'm thinking, I bet I'm now going to be asked to travel the country to speak on sin. People are going to be calling me. If there's anybody who can speak on sin, it's Sandy McIntosh. Never had one call asking me to speak on sin, by the way. Anyway, so I'm driving along, and God's speaking to me, and I'm telling him how great I am. And he just says very clearly, but there were so many that you didn't mention, because I'd given a whole list. I even had it on the overhead. I know, I'm ashamed. I'm telling you this in shame. He said, but there were some you didn't mention. Oh, did I leave something out? And he goes on and he makes a list. How about humility? How about compassion? How about you not having any of those? How about the sin of pride? And a critical spirit. And I'm driving along and I still don't get it. And I said, I think I need to pull over and write these down, because now that I'm going to go travel the world with this message, I need to make sure I include these. He says, no, those are yours. Those are yours. And they were, and they are, and they can still be. Be careful about sin. It's sneaky. God held back nothing from you. He gave it all. He gave it extravagantly, lavishly, in abundance. How can we hold anything or hide anything from him, even his sin? Are we too casual about sin? Are we too carnal in our thoughts and appetites? Are we too comfortable with our own condition, too complacent about God's word, too compromised in our witness that we can't even hear the call to repentance? And oh, how the church needs, how the country needs that today. We need to take sin seriously. We look at our lives and sometimes we are distressed about our troubles, but we're tolerant about our sin. Treat sin seriously. It dishonors God. It despises grace. It presumes on forgiveness that you haven't asked for. It defiles your worship, and it ruins your service and fellowship and witness. Be careful about sin. Got to learn to just say no to it. You've got to learn to ask God to show it to you so that you can repent of it. Have you ever thought we are the only people on the planet who can live guilt-free? The only people in the universe who don't have to have any shame upon us. And we don't take advantage of it. Be careful about this part of your life. Habakkuk says, and what he will say to me when I am corrected. God's going to speak to him after Habakkuk is corrected. of his sin. So the next thing is, he's got to wait. And as I said, I hate to wait. I'm not a good waiter. I hate to wait if my iPad takes too long to boot up. I hate to wait in line at the store. I was in Target a couple weeks ago, and the big dreaded thing, I get there, and some of the little bar things have fallen off a couple items that I bought. And so, you know, she picks up her microphone. I need a price check, and I'm on cash register number 4 and stuff. And you know how long that's going to take. And I'm saying, no, I don't even care about those things. No, just wait. I don't like to wait. And I said to her, why does this always happen to me at the store? Because it always does happen to me. And the woman behind me says, and why am I always behind you? Because that was, she was really the one that was suffering. I know. You've probably been behind me once at Target, right? He has to wait, and waiting is hard. And yet some things only come as we wait. So he's going to will himself. He's going to go up on the watchtower. He's going to set himself there. He's going to watch to see what he will say and what he will answer when he is corrected. And the Lord answered me, and now God's speaking to me. He says, now I want you to write it down and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but in the end it will speak and it will not lie. And though it tarries, wait for it. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry. And now God speaks to him this amazing sentence that you and I know so well. Because he has willed himself to get up there to watch and wait. And now he's going to write down the word that God gives him. It is when he goes up that God's going to give him. When he gets alone, things happen when you get alone. And this is what it's wrote. And you know this so well, you know this verse, you know this concept. He said, the just shall live by faith. It took 4 books of the New Testament to explain what Habakkuk wrote in this one thing. The just shall live by faith. And that is more true to us today than Habakkuk ever could have understood. You and I now understand this wonderful truth of you and I justified by the sacrifice of God, of his son, now living by faith in him. Habakkuk is facing a time when all will be lost and he will be required to live by faith. We live by faith, not by sight. We live because God justifies us. And it's a deep doctrinal issue, but it is so important that you and I lay hold of it in our lives, because we have been fully and completely justified by the work of Christ on the cross. Holy and completely forever justified by the work and the death of Christ on the cross and the resurrection from the grave. We sang about it this morning. We are now living in the reality of the sacrifice of God giving his son for you and I. It is that justification by his death that you and I now live in. And we live in by our faith in this justification. I know that sounds kind of academic, but that it is the most amazing news that you and I ever possibly could have. I remember when I first understood that Christ had died for me. I understood that I needed him to die for me. I saw myself as a savior. And I understood the justification of the cross. It's a deep and it's a wonderful thing. We're not justified by the law. We are only justified by his death. And just as it is very well for you and I to remember these concepts that Habakkuk is giving us, to get up, to get alone, to be with God, to watch, to wait, to write, to get his word, all those things. But remember what the word was. The word was simply this: Habakkuk, you are now going to live totally and completely and only by your faith in me. How often do I really let that sink in? How often do I thank God for the cross, for all that he has paid? When you get to that place where you realize what God has done to you, how he suffered for you, nothing that you're really going through seems to have any importance at all. It all becomes about him and what he did for you and I. And God has been so faithful, what's the time, to me, to not let me get very far from the simplicity and the depth of God's sacrifice on the cross for me, that I paid it all. And I used to, when I was first a Christian, I didn't really understand completely this, and I lived in great fear. I saw so many great men and women of God who were so far above me and beyond me, and their walk and their relationship and their knowledge of the word, and I knew all my weaknesses and my failings, and I had this great fear that I would die, and I would go and I would stand before God, like the Bible says we're all going to stand before him, and that I would be there, and there would be nothing worthy about me and nothing good about me, and there would be no reason for God to say to me, come on in. And I thought, well, I'm going to be turned away. There's no way I can get in. And then as I began to understand what Jesus had done for me, one night I had this reoccurring dream of me. I was standing and I was just awful. All my sins were exposed, all my weaknesses were exposed. And I thought, oh no, this is the reality. God's going to say to me, well, other people can get in, but you can't. And in that moment, standing there before him, in my dream, Jesus walked up to me, stood beside me. He put his arm around me and he looked at his father and he said, take her, Father, she's mine. And that's all I needed. And that's all you need. There's nothing that merits me going to heaven. But God paid this amazing price of sacrificing his son for you and I. And he says, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he might run who reads it. Just run with this news. This is the great news. And though it waits, though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. This was not only a word for Habakkuk, this is a word for the ages, because in right here where Habakkuk writes, he says, it shall surely come. But if you read about it in the New Testament, the it becomes a he, and it says, and he shall surely come. And he did come. He did come here and died for you and I. A little while he who is coming will come, and he will not tarry, Paul said in the book of Hebrews. Oh, how I long for that day, and oh, how that day seems to be coming upon us more quickly than I ever imagined that it would. Prophecy is being fulfilled. Is every morning you wake up, you can turn on the news and open your Bible, and they're just going to correlate with each other. These things that were happening in this country, I think, are these birth pangs that are talked about. I think that God's standing, and I think that Jesus standing on the edge of heaven, and he's ready to come for his church. And we need to be preparing ourselves as his bride and being ready to see him. And you know, he's not coming as the lamb that was slain. He's not coming as the babe in the manger. He's coming as a ruling and righteous king. He's coming. He's going to shout forth his justice and his beauty and his holiness. He's coming in a light that we won't even be able to see or to fathom or to look upon. He's coming for you and me. And he's coming for you and me because we are justified by faith. He's coming for the justified ones. That's who we are. Trust in that, and every knee will bow. All those ISIS idiots who have their captives bow before them as they take off their heads, they're going to bow before him, and they're going to know who he is. And when he comes, every tongue will confess. I look for that day. Listen, our deliverer is coming. He is coming. He is on his way. If you were to read on, I'll do this real quickly, through the rest of chapter 2, you would see that now God is going to, and I'm not going to read it, he's going to show Habakkuk that he is a just God. And Habakkuk didn't think he saw all the sins. He didn't think he saw the sins of his people. He didn't think he saw the sins of the Chaldeans. So God goes on and he lists all the sins and all the woes and all what is going to be done to those, the wicked, the drunkard, the dishonest, and he is going to judge them. He is going to bring judgment. Rest in that. Judgment is God's. It's not ours. And there is a day coming when he will bring justice and judgment finally to the world. And even though I long for those who are so bad they need to be judged, also I long for those who don't know him who will be judged for not knowing him. And I want to do everything I can to make that knowledge known to the world, that they have a Savior who's going to return for them, that they can be justified by faith simply in him. So he goes on and he reads, and in the middle of, I love the way this book reads, and I know I'm rushing through this and I'm rushing through my notes, but it's like God saying to Habakkuk, don't think for a moment that I don't know how horrible and how terrible the Chaldeans are or your people are. I abhor their sin. And he goes on and he talks about it. He says, pride, selfish ambition, contention, drunkenness, idolatry, all of them are listed. And then he says the woes, woe to them who do this because of what I am going to do to them. So as God is merciful and full of mercy and justified us by his death, he is also a God of judgment and justice. And he wants Habakkuk to know that. He wants you and I to know that and to rest in it. But in the middle of these woes, I love this. There's these three verses, these three what I will call assurances, because it's scathing what you read about what God's going to do. That God tucks into these verses on the woes. They're right in the beginning and in the middle and at the end, and they shine in the darkness of the coming judgment. And as surely as God wants us to see our sin and repent, he also wants us to live and breathe by the assurance of God's. And just real quickly, there's three of them. Yeah. No, I'm not going to go to thank you, but you don't want me to go to 12:30. Come on, vote with me here. No. The three assurances, and I know I feel like I'm rushing. That's because I want to tell you something at the end. But anyway, the first one is in 2 verse 4, the assurance of God's grace. And we just spent some time on that. The just shall live by faith. That is God's grace to you and I. So that's just at the beginning, before he even talks about all the horrible things that are going to happen. The assurance of God's grace. Be assured by that today. Hold on to that. There are so many things in this book you can write down and hold on to. The wait and watch and go up to the will and everything. That is a message for you to do, not just to read, not just to write it down, but for you to do it. It's a great thing for you and I to do. And now these assurances. The first one is of God's grace. The second one is in 2:14, the assurance of God's glory, and says, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. God's glory is coming. God's grace is assured to us. God's glory is coming. And then the assurance of God's government. And oh, how I need this today. And that's in 320, but God is not 220, but God is in the holy temple. Let all the earth worship before him. He assures Habakkuk, even of the coming judgment, even of the Chaldeans, that his grace, his glory, his government stand. They are sure. They are reliable. God can take, Habakkuk can take what he needs in confidence to that. God's glory, God's grace, God's government are as sure as I am standing here for you and I. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of him. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now, I want to close by going back. I'm sorry. It isn't that these weren't good. I just don't want to do that part. Do you see me? I know. You know, I handwrite my notes, so sometimes I'll get up and speak. And once I had this whole pile of notes, and I walked by this girl, and I heard her say to her friend, oh, we're going to be here a long time. But I want to just close with a couple of things. One, don't resist God's call to get away with him, to draw near to him. I don't know what is our problem. Are we too distracted to go up to the watchtower? Do we feel like we're too impatient to wait, too busy to write it down? Do we feel like we know everything, that we don't need to hear a word from God? Don't resist his call to you. The difficult times you might be in right now, God is using to call you to this, up to the watchtower where he can speak to you, where he can talk to you. And where he can again tell you, like he's telling Habakkuk right there, and this is prophetic what he tells Habakkuk, that his grace is sufficient, that his sacrifice on the cross was all that you needed. And I said a minute ago, I want to tell you a story about how God continues to not let me get away from this. I cannot get away from this. He keeps bringing things into my life that I didn't want, that I didn't ask for, to again show me the love of my Heavenly Father, that he would allow his son to go and die for me. And I'll tell you, this is a story about my son Philip. I seem to be talking about him a lot. I do have five wonderful children, but he had one little boy, and he found out his wife Bethany was pregnant with twins. So I couldn't imagine anything better than having twins. I mean, she was going to have three kids under two, but then that was her problem. So I always wanted twins for myself. And now here it was going to come true. We were going to have twins. And I did everything to get ready for twins. I bought everything in duplicate. I did clothes at my house, clothes at her house, you know, two car seats, two baby beds, everything, waiting for these twins to be born. About halfway through her pregnancy, in a sonogram, they discovered that there was an issue with two boys, with one of the boys. You know, we put our hope and our faith in God was going to heal him, and of course, God was going to heal him. These were the twins. We prayed for them nonstop. So Mike and I get a call. She's gone into labor. It's early. The babies are small, but she's in labor, so they can't stop it. So they're going to do a cesarean. So Mike and I rush to the hospital, and we wait. And we're sitting in the waiting room, and after a certain amount of time, Philip comes out, and he's just like, his face is like, you know, something horrible had happened. And he said, the boys are here. They're an okay weight. We've named one Jax. He's 3 pounds and something. We've named the other one Ryder. He was had a little bit more weight. He was 4'1" or something. He said, but Ryder is not doing well, and they have taken him down to the NICU, and both boys were in the NICU, but they have, could you go down and pray with him? Pray for him. I need to go be with Bethany. She just came out of surgery. So Mike and I rushed down to the NICU, and looking all, we could see Jackson, a little incubator right at the front. He was pink, and you know, he was on oxygen and stuff, but and you could tell he was going to be okay. And then so we went, where's the other twin? Where's Ryder? And we looked in the back of the NICU, and there's this big, huge life, you know, man-sized gurney with this tiny little baby boy on it. And we, some reason they let us in, and we walked over, and we stood there, and he was tubes and people working on him, and he's tiny. And and we prayed for him, and then we went up into Philip's room to be with Bethany, and pretty soon the head doctor from the NICU came up into the room, and he took Philip and Bethany aside, and he said, we really have done most everything that we can for him, and we don't hold out much hope, and he's coded a couple times, and then when we bring him back, we've broken a rib. He said, there's just, you know, but I can't do anything without your permission, but probably might be time to turn the machines off. And Philip said, if this were your child, what would you do? And the doctor said, I'd let him go. You don't want him to suffer. So Philip said, well, when you think it's time. And the doctor said, okay, then I will bring, we will bring him, we'll take off the machines, we'll bring him up to your room, and he will live for a while here in your room with you. So he's leaving the room, and my husband takes him, almost throws him against the wall, and go, now, wait a minute, we've prayed for this child. We've languished over this child. We have a God of miracles. We can, you know, he's going to this whole thing that we can do. And Philip walks up beside him, and he puts his hand on his dad's shoulder, and he said, Dad, I've got this. This is my baby. So Mike kind of backed off, and we went out, and we waited by the elevator, and a little bit of time went by, and we could hear the elevator coming up, and the doors open. And I think the entire NIC unit had come up into their room, and the doctor's carrying this tiny little blue blanket-wrapped bundle, and he goes into Philip's room and handed him to Philip, and We prayed over him. We cried over him. We held him. Philip said, you know, even if we believed in infant baptism, there'd be no need. He was drenched in our tears, was drenched. And I had him, and then Mike had him, and then I turned to Mike, and I said, you got to give him back to Philip, as much as we wanted to hold him. And he walked over and handed him to Philip, and Mike and I stood in the doorway, and the doctor was in the room with us. And I was telling Robin last night, it was just such a double whammy, because when you suffer, you suffer. But when you watch your kids suffer, you suffer double. And I said to Mike, I said, we are standing here. We are watching our son watch his son die in his arms. This was like a double whammy. And doctor walked over after a short bit of time and looked at Philip, and he said, he's gone. And I can remember this big, huge hulk of my son that the doctor had to take his hands and one by one, his fingers gently remove them from this baby so that he could take him back down to the NICU. And, oh, I thought, oh, this is, you know, not a terrible, unbelievable pain compared to some of the things that you might be going through, but was terrible and difficult for us as a family. It was awful to watch him suffer, to watch Bethany suffer, to watch them cry over that baby that was so loved. About a year after he was gone, Mike and I went out to visit his tiny little grave, and the inscription that Philip had written said, from our arms to the Father's. And he did exactly what he did. He went from our arms to the Father's. But the point of me telling you this is not to make you feel sorry for me or whatever, but is that driving home from the hospital that day, having all this grief, all of a sudden it dawned on me, when I thought about Philip not being willing to let go of this baby, when I thought about him as a father suffering so over the loss of his son, I said to the Lord, I said, how did you do this? I mean, this little baby came into the world for the few hours that he lived to be loved and held and cried over and kissed and prayed over. You sent your son into a world that hated him, that hated him, that tortured him, that abused him, that sent him to the cross. How did you do that? What kind of love is this that God the Father has for you and I? What kind of love is that? And I thought to myself, what was that day like in heaven? Did you stand up? Did you stand up from your throne and did you look at your son and you said, the day has come. You have got to go. And what was it like for Jesus? Did he have to take up all his robes of righteousness and the beauty of his holiness and set them aside so that he could come here for you and I in human flesh? I mean, when you think about that, what kind of love is that? And that, you know what it says? It says it pleased the Father. It grieved Philip. It grieved Mike and I, but it pleased the Father to send his son. That's what "the just shall live by faith," simple little sentence that it is, means to you and I. Don't ever get over it. Don't ever get used to it. Don't ever take it for granted, the price that was paid for you. What kind of love is that? Years later, we were driving into Balboa Park in San Diego, where we'd always done a big outreach on Good Friday before Easter, and Bethany's driving with, now she has three kids, her kids in the car, and her oldest, Cole, is in the back seat, and he's complaining the whole time because he doesn't want to go. And he says, why do we have to go on Good Friday anyway? I mean, it's vacation, and I want to play with my friends, and I want to be out in the neighborhood, and I want to ride my bike. And he's going on and on and on, and it's just making Bethany getting more and more angry. Finally, she gets off the freeway. She pulls into the parking lot. She turns around in her seat. She grabs Cole's face in her hands, and she says, you know why we're going to Good Friday? Because God so loved Cole that he gave his only begotten son for Cole, so that Cole would never die but live forever. And you know what Cole did? He burst into tears. How long has it been since you burst into tears about what God did for you? Do you know that verse has your name on it? He did that for you. Amazing. This simple verse, the just shall live by grace, sounds so academic. It wasn't academic. It came from God's heart for you and I. And also considering this kind of love that God has for you and this kind of price that he paid for you, why is it that you and I resist what we see Habakkuk do at the beginning of chapter 2? We resist going to be still before him, going into his presence, getting away with him, quieting ourselves, listening to what he has to say, worshiping him, repenting before him. Why is it that we resist that? This God who loved us that much. I'm going to close. I'm sorry, I've told way too many stories, and I barreled through my notes, and I'm probably going to feel really bad about this later. But I do want to tell you this one last story, because I love to have a visual. I'm sorry. It's my last. Did I say the last one was my last one? This is my last one for today. I'm sorry. No, it's only my last one for this session. because this is what I want you to, because I'm visual, so I want you to have this visual about this. I mentioned my dad earlier, how he forgot me on the curb and ran towards me, but he did something else that was so sweet to me my whole life. After dinner, he used to go, and he didn't watch TV, usually read, he would go and sit in, he had this easy chair in our living room, and he would sit there after dinner, and he would read, And I had to come out of, until he went to bed, and when I came out of the kitchen, I had to pass by my dad's chair to go up into my room. And this went on for years. Every time I passed by my dad's chair, he would do that. He would pat his chair. He wouldn't look up from his book. He wouldn't even say anything. He would just pat his chair. And that patting of his chair meant, come over here. Come to me. Come to where I am. And when I was a little girl, I'd even slow down coming out of the kitchen because I didn't want to miss. I couldn't wait for him to call me to him. And I would run there. I would sit on it. When I was little, I'd sit in his lap. As I got older, I would sit at his feet, and maybe 5 minutes, 10 minutes. I just wanted to be with me, and we would talk about probably nothing important. But it was so sweet to me as a child that every single night of my life, my dad sitting in his chair did that. But when I became a teenager and I was too cool for school and I thought I was too cool for my dad, I would come out of the kitchen and I would rush by him. Because I really had so many important things to do up in my room. I had to fix my hair, call my friends. I don't know why I even tried, but pick out my clothes for tomorrow. I thought I had all the time in the world to be with him, but now I was a teenager and I had really important things to do. But not once in all my teenage high school years, as I ran out from the kitchen up the stairs to my room, did my dad not pat his chair. I know, he never gave up. And as when I got to be an adult, I wondered, what in the world did his face look like as I just ran by him all those years? And then I went off to college, and I never walked out into they moved, and it was a different, but I never walked out from the kitchen by his chair again. And when Mike and I finally were remarried and we were together, he became ill. He had leukemia, and we were in San Diego. He was about an hour away in Orange County. And my mother called, and he was in the hospital, and said, come up and see him today. And so Mike and I drove up. We'd been there several times, but And we went into his hospital room, and we talked about inconsequential things. The World Series was playing. We watched the game a little bit. Finally, Mike looked at me and he said, your dad looks really tired. Let's go, and we'll come back tomorrow. And I kissed him goodbye, told him I loved him, whatever. And I got to the door of his hospital room, and I heard, I know. And I looked at my husband and I said, I'll be back in just a minute. There's something I have to do. And as sick as he was lying in that hospital bed, patting the side of it so that I would come to where he was. And I couldn't get there fast enough. In fact, I scared him, this reserved English man, to death. I climbed right into bed with him, put my head right there on his shoulder, told him how much I loved him, told him how sorry I was all the time I ran by, told him I couldn't believe he still remembered to pat to get me to come. Oh, the sweetness of a father that loved me like that. And later that night, about 2 o'clock in the morning, my mom called me, told me he was gone. I thought, how sweet. That was the last thing I heard from him. But you know what? That's exactly what God the Father is doing to you today. That's what he's always doing for you. He's always calling you to himself. And you might think that you're too busy or you're too important or whatever it is, but there, if you learn anything from this book, I want you to understand the love of God the Father sent his Son for you so that you now could have total access to him. And when he pats his throne or whatever he pats to call you into his presence, you can only become because you are justified by the death of Jesus Christ. So no matter where you are, no matter how you're hurting, no matter what you're doing, no matter what you need, I'm just here to tell you from the depths of my heart, this is your greatest need. You need to draw close to him. You need to hear that calling of God on your life. And you need to get to him as fast as you can and stay as close to him as you possibly can. He is your strength. He is your salvation. He is everything that you need. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for these girls that they would somehow today, even during lunch, even during fellowship, even during the activity and the fun that there is an event like this, I pray that not one of them would fail to hear that amazing call of our Father, our God, calling us to his side. Because he so loved us. He so loved us. May we listen, may we hear, may we respond, and may we draw close to him. In Jesus' name, amen.